As advertised, we are going to be looking at Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 tonight, only three verses. And if you're saying, oh man, three verses, this is not going to take him long at all, then you don't know us at all here at Anchored Fellowship. We just want to take our time with these three verses because this is a classic story, very well-known Bible story. And of course, there's a lot packed in here. And unless you really sit down and take the time to pick it apart word for word, you miss some stuff that's in there. I don't want to do that. So we're going to squeeze all of the juice that we can out of these three verses tonight. And if we do get out of here early, well, God bless you. Early night, early quit, and enjoy. So verses 13 through 15 of Joshua chapter 5. We are positioned in this story between the crossing of the Jordan River and the conquering of the city of Jericho. The nation of Israel has completely passed over from the east side of the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan. They are officially in the promised land of Canaan, that which would later on be named the land of Israel. They are camping in a city named Gilgal, which is right close to the city of Jericho. And while they were there in Gilgal, this is what we've been studying. This is recap. While they were there, the Lord slowed them down, and he brought them back to three major commitments that they had previously made with the Lord as a nation. So in that sense, we could call them recommitments, and that's what I'll call them tonight, just for sake of ease, recommitments. But really, if you think about it, these are first-time commitments for the second generation of the nation of Israel. These were three commitments that the nation had made with the Lord during the first generation. This is now the second generation, but it is, in fact, a recommitment for the nation as a whole. Commitment number one, first of all, the Lord wanted them to recommit to the very sign of the covenant itself, the covenant that God made with Abraham. That sign was circumcision. They had kind of spaced on that for a little while. Just about 40 years or so. The first generation was circumcised upon coming out of Egypt. There was a national day of circumcision, if you will. And then they completely let that go for 40 years. For 40 years, it seems, not a parent stepped up and said, the Lord said to circumcise our kids at 8 days old, so I'm going to do that. The nation just completely ignored this command of the Lord. So the Lord brings them back to that. Prior to conquering any ground in the land of Canaan, he wants them to recommit to circumcision, so he causes them to have a second national day of circumcision, this one being for the second generation of the nation of Israel. Secondly, then, the Lord wanted the nation to recommit itself to the observance of Passover, and this is a lot like circumcision. They let this go. They spaced out on this for a while. They had that first observance of Passover in the land of Egypt prior to their departure, the very night of their departure. That first and original Passover, they observed that as the Lord commanded them. And then a year later, outside of Egypt, wandering around in the desert, camping in the desert with the Lord, they observed the second Passover at year one. And then that was it. 39 years had come and gone, and they had not observed the Passover. This was now their third Passover. The Lord causes them to observe this Passover a third time. It should have been number 40 in the list, but it is in fact number 3 for the nation. And now that I think about it, I think I kind of missed out on an important point last week, and that is that when we stray from the Lord, when we fail the Lord, when we walk away from the Lord for a time, when we do want to come back, praise God, there's no makeup work for us to do. I love that about the Lord. The way the Lord looks at this is that if you've turned away for a while, if you've gone your own direction, his heart is that you just come home. His heart is that you just come back to where you left off, that you pick up right there and then continue on with him. That is a Christian doctrine, I believe. I'm certain it's not a Catholic doctrine because the Catholics practice a thing called penance. You know how that works. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know anything about the Catholic faith, but you go and confess before a priest, The priest listens to your sin, and I guess it just depends on how aghast that priest is over your sin. If it's a really bad one, well, then you've got some makeup work to do. That priest may say, all right, if you want to get right with God, if you want to make this up to the Lord, here's what you're going to need to do. A month of community service at the homeless shelter or at the soup kitchen, and say three Hail Marys a day, every day for that month. You know why they call the deep pass at the end of a football game the Hail Mary? You know why they call that that? It's out of desperation. And that's what that is. That's out of desperation. That's not understanding the grace of God. God doesn't call for penance. He doesn't say, if you come back and you've been really bad, if you've done some horrible things, there's going to have to be some stuff that you're going to have to do to make it up to me. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Grace teaches us we confess. Grace teaches us we couldn't possibly make it up to the Lord. That's the reason that he died for our sins. We could not make up for our sins, and the Lord doesn't expect us to. He just expects us to confess, to come home, and then keep on course with him. Now, if someone else was hurt or defrauded in the course of your straying from God, well, then yes, there's some makeup work you can do in that case. It's known in the Bible as restitution. That's a good practice, but there's no restitution with God. Forget trying to make things up to him. It's not going to work. It couldn't possibly. He died for your sin. It is his blood that covers your sin even during your times of straying after becoming a Christian. So that's the truth behind it. Anyway, thirdly, the third recommitment that the Lord wanted the nation of Israel to make with him was concerning the issue of who was in command. The Lord wanted them to recommit to him being recognized as their commander in chief, and that's what this section of the chapter is all about. That's what it's focused on for us tonight. It is Israel's recommitment to the Lord as commander in chief over the nation's army. It's a good lesson for us to learn concerning who's in control in our life as a Christian. Let's get started in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, and I just real quick want you to notice that it doesn't say when Israel was by Gilgal. That's where Israel is, right? It doesn't say that. But it says when Joshua was by Jericho. What I want you to see there is that the text singles out Joshua here to show him separated from the rest of the nation of Israel, separated from the pack. The nation of Israel is encamped at Gilgal. We read that in verse 10. And as I mentioned, it is very close to the city of Jericho. But the wording of this is handled in such a way that it would seem the text is trying to tell us, it's trying to show us that Joshua is all by himself and he's sniffing around the city of Jericho. Now, the reason he might want to do this is pretty obvious. Joshua still has not heard from the Lord on how the nation of Israel is supposed to conquer the city of Jericho. Joshua is in command, so to speak, of the nation of Israel, and he does not know the plan of God. He does not know how to proceed at this point. So falling back on the training that he received from Moses, he knows how Moses handled it, and that was the Lord. We've talked about this before. The Lord would give Moses a command, and Moses would ask the Lord for more clarification or more precise direction. But if Moses did not hear further from the Lord, what Moses would do is he would use his military intelligence and his personal intelligence to come up with a game plan, a human game plan, on how he could accomplish the general task that the Lord had set before him. I believe that's what Joshua is doing. That would be the point at which Joshua reached, knowing that here's all that Joshua knows about the situation. Israel's going to conquer Jericho. That's it. That's all that he knows. Now, I know this is purely imaginative, purely speculative, but I picture Joshua in this moment at nighttime, sneaking around the walls of Jericho, seeing what he can see, trying to figure out the situation and asking questions like, how do we do this? Look at the size of those walls. They're huge. How are we going to conquer this city? Do we go with flaming arrows? Do we use grappling hooks? Do we make trebuchets? Do we build ladders? What is the best course of action for us as a nation in order to be able to attack this city and defeat this city? I don't think that possibly could be very far off from the actual truth of what's happening here when you consider that it is in this moment that the Lord finally interjects himself and delivers to Joshua a very precise plan about how Jericho will fall. And that is how these things work. We operate from the given word of God. We seek clarification. We seek further direction. But we operate from the given word of God, in our case, the written word of God. And we go with that unless and until we get more clarification or more precise direction from God for our exact circumstance or situation. Reading on in verse 13, he, Joshua, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, I don't think I'm ruining a major reveal here by saying in advance that the man that appears before Joshua in verse 13 is none other than Jesus the Christ. Now, if you did not know that, I am sorry that I let the cat out of the bag a whole one verse too soon. And I hope that you can find it in your heart to forgive me of that. But this is a popular Old Testament story, and I think it's safe to say that most of us already know this is Christ that Joshua is seeing in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. I have mentioned it before in this fellowship as a sub-reference, so in that sense, this cat has been out of the bag for a while. But I wanted to make the statement right away, because in doing so, that lets us study even verse 13 with full knowledge of who Joshua is speaking to. And that highlights some things from this verse, stuff that you would have to come back to if you later found out that this is Jesus that Joshua is having an encounter with. See, now, because we've done this, because we've let the cat out of the bag, I can start with this. That Christ appears before Joshua in the form of a man, in the form of a warrior who has a sword in his hand. And this follows the Lord's usual way of revealing himself to others. One of the things that regularly comes out in these scriptural encounters that the Lord has with others is the relatability of the Lord to each and every one of us, no matter who we are or what we're into. When Jesus appeared before Abraham, he appeared to Abraham as a sojourner. And what do you know? What was Abraham? Abraham was a sojourner. And you can go right through encounter after encounter, and you'll see that pattern holding true. Moses, that was slightly different. He appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush that spoke. But it's really still very closely related, because at the time, Moses was a shepherd in the desert, so he was working all day under the hot, burning sun, and so I think even that is a good connection to make as far as relativity goes. How he appears to Joshua is showing how relatable he is to us. He appears to Joshua first as a man, second as a warrior, and we're going to find out in the next verse that he appears as the commander of an army. And hello, what is Joshua? He's a man, he's a warrior, and he is the commander of an army. So, you really can't miss that connection between the relatability of Christ with his people. You can even find it in the New Testament in terms of the teachings of Jesus. If you look real closely at how Jesus taught the people that he was teaching, you'll see the constant effort at relatability. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the wealthy, what did he talk to them about? He revealed truth to them, life-changing truth, through principles, through parables that were about money, coins. To fishermen, Jesus revealed life-changing truth through parables about fishing. And to the traditional Jews, in love with their culture, in love with their tradition, Jesus revealed life-changing truth to them by speaking to them in parables concerning their traditions and their culture. So there was that constant attempt by Christ at relating to those that he was speaking to. He always spoke in cultural terms so that those that he was speaking to could understand the things that he was saying in that culture. By the way, that is the very reason itself that the Bible constantly needs retranslated as culture changes, as language develops. It's never a good idea to get stuck somewhere. That never was the way of Jesus. He always spoke in the most modern and most relative way to the culture that he was speaking to. And that's what the Lord does with us. That's how he relates to us. No matter who we are or where our interests lie in life, the Lord understands us. He relates to us. And that relatability is no small thing, not at all. In fact, relatability makes empathy and sympathy possible. Without relatability, that wouldn't be possible. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it is that relatability that brings about sympathy. It's that sympathy that gives us the confidence to approach God in prayer. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you see that connection? He gets us. And because he gets us, and because he sympathizes with us, we can approach him with confidence. Have you seen those commercials, "He Gets Us"? I love those. They're from the website hegetsus.com. I love those commercials. It's so true. He gets us. He understands us. And knowing that he gets us, and knowing that he wants to help us, that's where our confidence comes from. Reading on in verse 13. "And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Now that question further cements the fact that Joshua is alone, that he's apart from the rest of Israel, and he's somewhere between Gilgal and Jericho trying to figure things out. The reason I say that is because Joshua, wherever he is, it's in a location that if he sees someone, he doesn't immediately know how to identify that person. He doesn't immediately suspect who it is. So he's in a region that if he sees someone, he's not sure, is this an Israelite that has wandered away from the camp? Boy, there's a novel idea, a wandering Israelite. Is this an Israelite that has wandered away from the camp? Or is this a sentry from Gilgal? Joshua doesn't know. So the question is very pressing, and the reason the question is so pressing is because the guy that Joshua sees is armed, and he's ready for battle. So Joshua needs to know right away, what is up with this dude? Where is he from? Am I going to end up slicing this guy up or what? Friend or foe? That's what he needs to know. Reading on in verse 14, "And he said, 'No.'" Now, this is funnier in the King James Version because it uses the word "nay," and that lets me tell my joke about this guy not horsing around. But since we're not studying from the King James Version, I can't tell you my joke. You'll just never know what it is. You never know just how sophisticated it was. But I really do love the Lord's response here. It does not conform to the question at all. Because if you look at the question was, are you for us or for our adversary? That is a multiple choice question. Are you A, for Israel, or are you B, for Jericho? And the Lord says, no. C, none of the above. No on both accounts. Neither. The Lord says, no, I'm not for you, nor am I for your adversary. And here's why, reading on in verse 14, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, Yahweh. Now I have come. Now that is a fine way of saying, I'm not for you per se, because that's not really the proper question here. The right question is, are you for me? Because I'm in charge and I'm here now. I'm taking over. But the statement is even bigger than that, because he is claiming to be the commander. And by the way, in the King James Version, it says captain here. And that's not the best word translation. That's not the best choice, because the way the military chain of command works is that captain is lower than general. And we're clearly dealing with someone that was in complete control of this whole army that we're going to find out about here in a moment. So in military terms, he would be the general or the commander. So the ESV makes a good choice here, the New King James Version as well. He's claiming to be the commander of what? The commander over the army of Israel? What do you think? Sure, I think that's part of it. Yep, but it isn't limited. It isn't limited to that. He's not just claiming to be the commander over Israel's military. Look at what he says. He's claiming to be the commander over all of the army of the Lord. Now that includes God's soldiers on earth, Israel, but that also includes God's soldiers in heaven, holy angels. So said another way, it's God's soldiers in the natural realm, and it's God's soldiers in the supernatural realm or the spiritual realm. Now, because we're human, we can see and we can count the Lord's soldiers in the natural realm. Piece of cake. But what we can't do, what we can't see and count, is the Lord's soldiers in the supernatural realm, in the spirit realm. A story that illustrates that really well is 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. This is the story where Israel kept outmaneuvering the king of Syria, and man, it was really getting under his skin. He couldn't figure it out, so he went to his servants. What's going on here? Every move I make, Hezekiah, the king of Israel, he's a step ahead of me. And so they say, well, we know why that is. That's because of Elisha the prophet. He tells the king of Israel, everything you say, even the stuff you talk about in your bedroom, somehow Elisha knows it, and he tells that to the king of Israel. That's why they're always a step ahead of you. So be careful, you know, about the pillow talk between you and your wife there. Elisha knows, and he'll tell. And so the king of Syria sent a massive army to Dothan, because that's where Elisha was located at the time. And Elisha's servant sees this. He wakes up and sees that Elisha is surrounded by a massive army. And so he says to Elisha, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then, you know the story, Elisha prayed to the Lord that the Lord would open his servant's eyes. The Lord did that. God opened his eyes to the spirit realm, and that servant saw the mountainside filled with horses and chariots of fire. He saw an angelic army surrounding the soldiers that had surrounded them. Now, Elisha Smith, wrote a song about that, performed by Michael W. Smith. Maybe you've heard it. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Lord, you're actually surrounding the army that's surrounding me. It's not me. I'm not the one in trouble here. It's my enemies. Those are the ones that are in trouble because you're surrounding them. Well, you can read the rest of that account if you want to know how that plays out, but it should be pretty easy to figure out how the Lord won that one. But it's an interesting story. I love the ending of that. You can read that later in your own time, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. But just grab a hold of that truth with your heart tonight, if you would, that it is not just us human beings in this fight. God has an army of angels at his disposal. So it's never you that is in trouble when it comes to spiritual warfare. Never you. It is always your enemy that's in trouble. Which makes no sense that the enemy comes against you with such confidence and arrogance as you shrink in fear. That should never happen. You should never fear. Because the Lord has an army of angels around you, fighting for you, protecting you, accomplishing his will for your life. You ever wonder, like, you ever ask yourself some questions like, well, how many angels does the Lord have? How many angels fight on his behalf? How many angels come to my aid when I'm in need? Is there ever like a shortage? Like when I'm calling for the Lord to help and nothing happens and I don't know, what did the Lord dispatch an angel? Was he out? Did he have no staff? Did he dispatch the angel and, you know, the angel stopped off forever? But what happened? Does that kind of thing ever happen to me, Lord? Well, there are some good verses, some good passages to help us answer questions like that. First of all, I would bring us back to the words of Jesus. He mentioned that if he needed rescued, which of course we know he didn't, but if he needed rescue, Jesus said he could call 12, well, he said more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him. So you just do the math there. A legion is 6,000. So 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels that Jesus said he could have called down in the Garden of Gethsemane if he wanted them. But Jesus said more than 72,000 angels, more than 12 legions of angels. So in other words, Jesus is saying more than 72,000 are not presently or otherwise engaged in the affairs of the earth, protecting the people of earth. 72,000 angels are available right now if I needed to dispatch them. And the Lord always has surplus. Because it was one-third of the angels that fell from heaven and became demons. So two-thirds remain. Two-thirds are holy angels. Just do the math. However many there are, the Lord is always going to have a surplus. And I would just add to this that it doesn't often take more than one angel for the Lord to accomplish whatever it is that he wants to do. And I think of the story here of 2 Kings chapter 18, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked King Hezekiah and the nation of Israel. And humanly speaking, Israel stood no chance. They were vastly outnumbered. Assyria had 185,000 soldiers, and Hezekiah was freaked out, rightfully so. So he prayed to the Lord for help. And what did the Lord do? He sent one angel. Now, if I'm Hezekiah and I knew that, I might be disappointed. Are you kidding me, Lord? We got 185,000 people trying to kill us. One angel, really? Is that all you have to spare? But then you read the story and you realize that just that one angel went through the camp of the enemy that night. And in one night, one angel killed 185,000 enemies of Israel. He wiped out, just one angel, that entire army. Pretty incredible story. Now, if one angel can take out 185,000 men, and he only stopped because he ran out of men, hard to tell how many this one angel could have wiped out. But if that's the kind of killing power that one angel has, now take up that 72,000 that Jesus talked about. Now just imagine, those were the ones that are available. Imagine how many angels are really out here engaged in the world, busy doing stuff on behalf of the Lord. Imagine how much of an angelic force the Lord has behind him and the killing power that is behind all of those angels. And that might sound morbid to you. I mean, we set our specs on our vehicles based on horsepower. I think the Lord does it for angels based on killing power. There's a lot of killing power behind the Lord. So what I'm saying is you should never feel uncomfortable in spiritual warfare, not even for a moment. Jesus is our commander in chief. His army is unstoppable. It's undefeatable. And that's just his army. Don't forget, if the Lord ever needed to get engaged and take care of something himself, then all he has to do is speak the word. Arlen, you win. Awesome. Thank you, Lord. Rachel, you win. Judy, you win. Barry, Barry, and Barry, you win. All the berries win. That's power behind the Lord without even tapping into the actual power of God. So I guess I'm saying, why do we freak out so much when we face battle? The enemy's got nothing on us. It is the enemy that should fear us. Now, we already know who this commander-in-chief is, but just pretend for a moment that you don't know that, and really this is how you arrive at who this is. You start to ask the question, who does this description fit? And by process of elimination, you end up on the Lord. You ask questions like this, could this be Michael the archangel? He's the warrior angel. Every time we read about him in the scriptures, he's usually fighting. He's the warrior angel. Yes, but that's all that he is. He's a warrior angel, but he is not the commander of the Lord's army. How about Gabriel? Well, as far as the biblical account goes, I'm not sure Gabriel ever fights. He's the messenger angel. We never see him fighting. We see him delivering those gigantic, huge, spiritually impacting messages from the Lord. So you go through every person, every being that you can think of, and you're going to land on this. Obviously, it's the Lord. Obviously, only the Lord could say, I am the commander of God's army. Only the Lord could say that. In charge of those who fight for him in heaven and those who fight for him on earth. And that makes this a theophany. But if we were to be more precise with that, that makes this a Christophany. That means a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus the Christ. Pre-incarnate means before Christ came as the baby in Bethlehem, before Christ came to this earth in the flesh. So this is not Jesus manifested in the flesh before Joshua. That did not happen. The manifestation of Jesus in the flesh until around 0 AD. And it did not happen prior to that. It has not happened since that. That's not what this is. This is Jesus manifested in the appearance of a man. You see the difference? He's not in the flesh here. He is manifesting in the appearance of flesh. So just as he wasn't really the burning bush that spoke to Moses, he is not really a man that is speaking to Joshua. He is God in the appearance of a man. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that which is usually referred to in the Old Testament as the angel or the angel of the Lord. Reading on in verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And this right here is definitive proof that this quote-unquote man is actually God in the appearance of a man. Joshua bows before him. Joshua worships him. And if you study the Bible, you'll see that true saints of God and holy angels would never, ever receive the worship of man. In fact, they flat out refuse it. Now, we covered this during some of the Old Testament Christophanies that we've studied already. And we studied this fairly recently in Revelation because the Apostle John, a giant in the faith, had twice in the book of Revelation become so overwhelmed, so overcome by the glory of God while he was talking to angels that on two different occasions he bowed down before those angels and began to worship those angels. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 is the first account of that. John fell down to worship the angel. I love the fact that he wrote the book, so he's like telling on himself. Like, man, I'm so stupid. I fell down, I bowed down, and I was about to worship this angel. And the angel said, John, knock it off. I'm a fellow servant just like you are. Worship God and not me. And then John did the exact same thing in Revelation chapter 22. So John did it twice, and twice the angels had to say, John, ain't going to happen. Knock it off. But this being, in verse 14, receives Joshua's worship. And then what does Joshua call him? Lord. And he says, Lord, what would you have your servant to do? I'm your servant. It's not Lord, as in sir. You know, sometimes you read that in the Bible. People calling one another Lord. And it's like the word sir. It's a sign of respect. But just to make sure you don't think that's what this is, he says, Lord, what do you want me, your servant, to do? So, pretty obvious, I think, at this stage. Is there any doubt in your mind that this is the Lord that we're talking about? There shouldn't be. This is definitely the Lord. And how do we know that it is specifically Jesus the Son? That's a good question. Maybe you're wondering that. How do we know this is specifically Jesus the Son? Can we say that with accuracy? How do we know this isn't God the Father apart from Jesus the Son? Well, I would point you to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and the book of Hebrews chapter 1. In John chapter 1, Jesus is described for us as the Word of God, the expression verbally of God the Father. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we read about Jesus being the express image of God the Father. In other words, the visual expression of the Father. And the Bible tells us that God is spirit. Let me read this to you from John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I hope you caught what that verse was saying. No one has ever seen God, but when people have seen God, they've seen the God that sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Does that make sense? So, just look at John chapter 1, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Anytime that you are seeing or hearing God, that expression of God is known as God the Son, Jesus. The verbal expression of God the Father, the visual expression of God the Father. Concerning inaudible or non-visual expressions of the Father, we would credit that to the Holy Spirit, wouldn't we? Because John chapter 3, Jesus taught us about the Holy Spirit. And he taught us that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't see him. He's an influence. He's like the wind. You can't see him. You can't predict him in any way, but you can sense the influence of the Holy Spirit. So if we were wanting to be unnecessarily literal about this, then when you get an internal prompting or a nudging from God, you would say, the Holy Spirit led me. You would say, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. But if you heard an audible voice from God, I think to be literally accurate, you'd want to say, Jesus spoke to me. If you saw an emanation or a manifestation of God visibly, then I think you'd want to say, I saw Jesus, because that's what the scriptures are teaching us, right? Do you all see that? Did I confuse you really bad? If so, go back to this section of the study, listen to it over and over and over again until you get it. Any visual expression, any audible expression of God the Father is actually Jesus the Son. But I don't want you to be self-conscious about this, constantly worrying about, oh no, did I say Jesus when I should have said God? Oh no, did I say Holy Spirit when I should have said Jesus? Oh boy. Don't get nervous about that kind of stuff, because the truth is we don't serve three gods. We serve one God in three beings, and those three beings are in such unity that you can't ever really truly separate out the three. So as we've talked about in here quite a bit, that's why you'll read these names and titles for God at times in the Bible used interchangeably. I assure you, God the Father is not going to be offended if you say Jesus when you think maybe you should have said God the Father. The Holy Spirit's not going to get offended and quit his job if he doesn't get the credit and Jesus gets all of it. They are so interconnected, so perfectly in unity, that you really can't truly separate them out anyway. Verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So this is a special spot. It's a sacred spot for the Lord and for his people Israel. It's the Holy Land. The Lord promised to get them there, and he has delivered on that promise, and that is what makes this spot holy ground. I want you to see that, and I want you to know that. The Lord did the same thing for Moses. Moses was at Sinai when the Lord spoke to him in the burning bush. He told Moses, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." And the Lord's message was this: I'm promising this spot to you, to the nation of Israel. You're going to bring Israel back to this spot. And indeed, the Lord did just that. He brought the nation of Israel back to that spot. It was from that spot that they came into a covenant agreement with God. It was from that spot that God delivered his law to the nation of Israel. So holy ground is always based on two things: God promising, and then God delivering on that promise. Now the Lord has told Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And so God does for Joshua here exactly what he has done with Moses. He gives Joshua this experience with him. And I still contest, and I think I'm going to contest until the day that I die, that the request for the removal of sandals has nothing to do with stinky feet soiling the holy soil. I don't think it was, "Man, Joshua, those things are reeking, and you're on holy ground. Get those things off your feet. You're offending me." I don't believe that's what this was about. I believe that this was, take your shoes off, get your toes in the dirt. You know how you do at the beach? You're just so happy you're not working. You're so happy you found a babysitter to dump the kids off to, and you're just so happy to be out there in the sand, and you get your toes in the sand, and you live it up, you bask in it, you glory in it. I really do believe that's what the Lord was meaning when he spoke those words to Moses. I believe it's what the Lord meant here when he spoke these words to Joshua. He's saying, take your shoes off and stay a while. Get your toes in the dirt. This is the spot I promised you. I've delivered on it, and now it's yours. And I really believe that's the meaning here. And I really believe that our church services should reflect that. Church shouldn't be a place that you come to all prim and proper and don't touch anything. This isn't a museum of ancient valuable artifacts. Don't touch that pew. Don't touch the candlestick. No. But church should be a place where you come and you can feel comfortable, and you can let down your guard, and you can bask in the glory of God. You can glory in his presence. You can soak him up. That's the kind of atmosphere that he wants for his people. I believe we are doing a good job of accomplishing that here at this fellowship, and we'll continue to work on that. I'm not saying that you should take your socks and shoes off in service. I maybe just aim for the heart of that and not so much the mechanics of it. You know, have mercy on the people that are sitting near you, but hopefully you get the point there. So where are we in this epic story? Jesus himself has shown up and set Joshua straight on the chain of command. And he has revealed to Joshua that Israel would not be fighting alone in this. He's revealed there's a supernatural element behind this that's going to be working along with the nation of Israel. And Joshua has no idea yet. He doesn't know that they're not going to have to lift a sword to take Jericho down. He doesn't know his army's going to do pretty little because it's not going to be marching around the walls that bring it down. It's not going to be blowing on the ram's horns that bring the walls down. It's going to be an angelic army that brings the walls down. So the Lord has, in a sense, revealed this supernatural side to Joshua. And his conclusion is that now the Lord is in command of this. The Lord is going to be working his plan. It's going to be the Lord's army involved with Israel's army. The Lord's going to get this victory. And I want to close out on an important concept that is raised in verse 14. This existed as a conflict in my mind early on in my early days of Christianity because I had heard a pastor preach this passage. And in his message, his conclusion was that God is not on our side. But in fact, it is we who are on God's side. And I was conflicted by that. If you don't know why, let me help you with that. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Because in Romans 8, 31, this is what Paul says. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, that's a rhetorical question in order to make a point. Paul's saying we believe that God is for us, right? And we would say, yes, of course, we believe God is for us. And then Paul is saying, well, if we believe that God is for us, then how could we believe that there could be anyone or anything that could have any deal of success or effect against us? If God is for us, and indeed he is, then who can be against us? So there could seem to be a little bit of conflict between Joshua 5:14. And Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Who's right? Is Joshua right? Is Paul the apostle right? Are they both right? The short answer to that is yes, they're both right. But I know you're not happy with the short answer. I'm going to give you the long answer. The long answer is that really there's a difference here between a general ally and a situation-specific ally. And let me see if I can explain that. When we come to Christ for salvation, the Lord is now for us in general. He's for us in general. And that is by far, as you're going to see, the most important aspect of this. You're saved, I guarantee you, I promise you, because the Word promises you, now that you're saved, the Lord is for you generally. But just because the Lord is for us generally, that does not mean that God is always going to be specifically for everything that we do or plan to do. I think you could probably amen that. So common sense and just balancing the Bible out correctly is going to demand that understanding from us. God is always for us in general, but God being for us in our specifics is conditional to us being in the center of his will. It works the same way as prayer does, right? Jesus said, ask anything and I'll give it to you. You go, yes, all right, but wait, there was a qualifier. He said, ask in my name. That means according to my nature, my character. So we understand if we're asking for stuff that's not in accordance with the name of Jesus, if we're asking for stuff that's not in accordance with God's will, we're not going to expect to get it. And it's sort of the same thing here in a conditional clause that the Lord is, as a Christian, for me generally, but that does not mean he is always going to be for the situations specifically that I find myself in. For example, if I'm a Christian and I decide to go against God's will, if I decide to violate God's word, he will not be for me in that. He is not going to ally himself with me and help me fail. But neither does he leave me generally. He's still for me generally. You see the difference? He's not for that specific that I'm involving myself in, but he is still for me generally. And the reason that's way more important is because when I do fail, when I do sin, when I do violate God's word, though God is not for me in that act, he is still for me generally, which means if the enemy, if Satan wants to swoop in that moment and wipe me out, yes, finally got Arlen pinned down in his sin, in his failure. This is my chance. I'm taking him out. But if Satan wants to do that in that moment of my failure, the Lord is not going to allow that because the Lord is still for me generally. So in this situation with Joshua and the Lord, really what I think it's revealing is that God was not for Joshua in this specific situation apart from him. It's not God saying, no, I'm not for Israel at all. I'm not an ally of Israel. I don't care what happens to y'all. I mean, we know better than that. How many times have we read, you know, like, I'm with you. With you always. I'm for you. We read those kind of statements constantly from the Lord to the nation of Israel. So that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: Joshua, I'm not for you taking command in this battle against Jericho. I'm not for whatever you have planned up or what you plan to plan up. I'm for me in this situation, and you need to be for me in this situation. I've got a plan that I'm going to execute. I'm going to lead this thing. So in this specific situation, Joshua, I'm not going to be for you and whatever you would do, but I need you to be for me instead. A very important lesson for us in our Christian faith. The Lord is for you generally. So no matter what goes awry, he's going to bring you back. He's going to help you. He's going to be your rescue. He's going to carry you through. That doesn't mean the Lord is always going to smile and be your ally in everything that you get yourself wrapped up in life. And we have to know the difference. That's where the wisdom is. Knowing the difference of when the Lord wants to step in and say, that thing you got planned or that thing you will plan, that situation that you're getting yourself involved in, I'm not on board with that. It's time for me to take the reins. It's time for me to lead the efforts. It's time for me to set the plan and execute the plan so that we can keep you on the straight and narrow.